in chapter 35 of Jeremiah, we have the next story we're going to look at, and I just want to read the first couple of verses from this chapter to get the flavor of it. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, here's what God is telling the prophet that he needs to do. Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Does that not strike you as a little odd? Hey, I want to get this whole family, this whole clan, and we're going to go, of all places, to the temple of God, where we worship God, and I want you to go into one of those inner rooms, and I want you to lay the wine out and command them to drink. I don't know about you, but when I first read that, that is not what I would expect from the Bible. Now, it's going to become clear why God does that as we go through the story. And really, if you just study chapter 35, it is very clear. But I think you would understand that we would not expect the Bible to be an open proponent, let alone making a command to sit down and hear some wine. You would never expect God to be a cheerleader for drinking. Never to give an explicit command to do this. But that's exactly what he does in these two verses. Call the Rechabites in, bring them into the temple, and I want you to serve them, give them wine to drink. So let's think this through for just a moment, just as we can think about this. Now, the Rechabites that you see listed here were a people that were not Jewish, but they lived among the Jews of Judah at that time. They were descendants from Moses' father-in-law, whose name was Jethro, a priest of Midian. And according to Judges chapter 1 and verse 16, he was a Kenite. The Rechabites were descendants from the tribe of the Kenites, so there's a natural progression there. And they lived among the Jews. As we'll see a little bit later, they never settled down in cities. Even though they lived among the Jewish lands, they served the God that the Jews served, the true God. They were honoring to him and they worshiped him. They lived in tents as nomads. They traveled around. They didn't plant crops. They didn't live in cities. They didn't build houses. They didn't own property. Not until the recent days, we'll look at a little bit later as we come down to it. So this clan was a particularly noted people that preserved their ways, that preserved their customs. Now, one of the things that we're going to see a little bit later, down in verse 11 particularly, as the speaker for the Kenite clan says this, it says, let me read verses 10 and 11. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell in Jerusalem. We looked at a little bit of that context last week where there's this rising threat from Nebuchadnezzar and it's going to overtake Judah entirely as the story unfolds. So because of the threats out there, they've had to pack up their tents, so to speak, and come to the big city. Now think about it. When you read verses 1 and 2, this is like Jethro and Granny and Ellie Mae and Jethro coming to Beverly Hills, okay? This is the country, living in tent people. Now they're suddenly invited in. Not only come to live in Jerusalem, but I want you to come into the temple of God, which was sort of like the Capitol building and the church all in one in their way of thinking. This was like the most magnificent thing they've ever been. And come into the structure. He says in verse 3, then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, and he mentions these others, the son of Habazinah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. So this might have been dozens, this might have been 100, it might have been a couple hundred of these people, and brought them in. And I brought them into the house of the Lord. That would have been impressive enough. Into the chambers of the son of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. Now, we don't understand exactly the geography of it, but I think what Jeremiah is saying is, we brought them into a really nice, upscale I don't know if they had it in those days, but probably chandeliers hanging from the ceiling kind of place. So we brought the country bumpkins in and set them down at the fine banquet table. And they're sitting there all impressed, and they've had an invitation by the prophet of God. Verse 5, then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Now, there's something interesting there that's by what is missing rather than what is there. There he comes in, what looks like a banquet facility, a banquet opportunity, but there is no appetizer. There is no entree. There's no first course or second course. There is no dessert. All there is wine to drink. It's pretty obvious what he's emphasizing. Also, you add to that to the fact, and I made a phone call to my son, the police officer, who's had training in all this stuff and knows how to use a breathalyzer and all that. I said, answer this question for me. If you are taking alcohol on an empty stomach, does that lead to a quicker arrival at being inebriated? And he said, oh yeah, because if you have a full stomach, it tends to absorb it in the chemical reactions. Am I right? Thank you. I'm getting from another former police officer here. But he says, okay, you're coming in empty-bellied, fill up, tank up. Also, add to that the fact, as we're going to find out in a moment, that these people were totally, because of their family traditions, absolutely abstained from all drinking wine. If someone has been a drinker for a long period of time, it takes more and more alcohol to get, like any drug, you build up a tolerance to it. For people who've never had alcohol in their body, and you start dumping it in by the tank full, they're going to get there really quick. So everything is set up not only to have them do what they have never done before, but get them drunk. Now, there's a reason for this. And this takes us down to the underlying meaning. And that's what we want to look at. And we begin to see it in verse 6. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these all of your days. You shall dwell in tents, and you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine at all, wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Now, when this man speaks up, when they spoke up about what they would do, you have to understand this in their culture. If someone offered you a gift, the most insulting, incredibly insulting thing you could do would be to refuse that hospitality. I mean, it was just unthinkable. It's hard for us to imagine how that would work in our culture, but in their culture, it was unimaginable. So for them, and they do it respectfully, they do it politely, they refuse to violate what has been this prohibition handed down by their father, this one Jonadab, the son of Rechab, and we're not going to take time to go back and look at it, but part of this family tree is mentioned back in 2 Kings chapter 10, and if you do the math, this command was given somewhere in a neighborhood of between 200 and 300 years before the events that are taking place in Jeremiah 35. You begin to see the underlying meaning. For 200 to 300 years, the command of their father, who was not a prophet, not the voice of God, not even Jewish, the voice of their father, they have kept it absolutely faithfully to this day. And this is the first underlying meaning. It is a contrast between faithfulness and unfaithfulness. God is using this bizarre setting not to try to get a bunch of people drunk, but he's creating an illustration. It's interesting. He picked the people to invite to the drinking party, the people he knew would not drink. But nonetheless, he brings them in to say, look at these people. For hundreds of years, they have been keeping faithful to their father. What does that say about Israel, who for hundreds of years have had the word of God, the word of God, not their father, have been passed down through the prophets and through mighty works, and for hundreds of years, it is an absolutely checkered record of absolute unfaithfulness. So he's saying, I want to show you a contrast. Look at these people. They are following their earthly father. And look at you. You are not honoring your heavenly father. Therefore, the events that he's prophesying about in the book of Jeremiah, particularly the Babylonian captivity, is about to rain down on them. And God is basically saying, here's the reason. You have been unfaithful. You have been disobedient to me. I've copied this. This is not original with me, but I found this list of five contrasts between the Rechabites and Judah at this time. Number one, the Rechabites obeyed a fallible leader. Judah's leader was the infallible, eternal God. Number two, Jonadab gave his commands to the Rechabites only once, a couple hundred years ago. God repeatedly sent messages to his people, and they didn't obey. Number three, the restrictions that bound the Rechabites did not deal with eternal issues. It's where you live, your diet, and so forth. God's messages to his people had eternal as well as temporal implications. Number four, the Rechabites obeyed the commands of Jonadab for about 300 years. The Lord's people constantly and consistently disobeyed. And we'll come to the reward in just a moment, but this is number five in the contrast. The loyalty of the Rechabites would be rewarded. For their disloyalty, God's people would be punished, which was the coming Babylonian captivity. So he sets up this illustration. He puts these people on display, this whole clan, to say these people have been faithful to their traditions. Secondly, it is this. It is an illustration of passing on the faith of the fathers. Now, for all of these decades and all of these years, generation after generation after generation after generation, these people have carried on these standards and not departed from them. Somehow, and for some reasons, the generations that Israel had produced, that truth was not passed on, and that faith was not passed on. You see it. Just read the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, particularly toward Judah. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, pretty much all bad. The southern kingdom, you'd have a king that would come and love the Lord and serve God, and then his son would come to the throne and do the exact opposite. And then you'd have maybe a grandson come along and there would be a reform back to the things of God, and then his son would come along and do the exact opposite. Why was this faith not passed on generationally? Well, part of what God is saying is, A, it can be done because these people have done it, even though they are not people of promise in the sense of the sons of Israel were. So it's an illustration of passing on faith to the fathers. We'll come back to that and try to get some implication for us. Thirdly, the underlying meaning is this. This is real simple. Obedience produces blessing. Obedience produces blessing. If you go to verse 12, we already read about why they had moved into Jerusalem. Verse 12, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. And although I have spoken to you, rising up early and speaking, you did not obey me. There's that contrast. Verse 15, I also sent to you all of my servants, the prophets. That's part of that contrast again. Rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way. Amend your doings and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Now he flips it back to them. Here's part of that contrast again. Verse 16. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Verse 17. He's coming to the summation now. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. But Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. There is blessing produced by obedience, and that is true for these people. And we can add to the second one what you saw in verse number 17, the opposite: disobedience produces chastening. Disobedience produces chastening. Now, let's shift gears for just a moment. Now we've finished our way at least one time through the text. And let's talk about what are the lessons for us. What is it that we can learn? What are our takeaways? What can we gather from this portion of Scripture that's going to be helpful for us? What's going to help us in this next step? So the lessons for us. Number one, faithfulness happens through respect for the founding principles. The Rechabites, the founding principles are what they had. You're going to live in tents. You're not going to sow. You're not going to plant vineyards. You're not going to drink wine. That's how we're living. And for 300 years, they kept that founding principle. The founding principle of Israel is the Old Testament law. For us as New Testament believers, the founding principle for us is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the commands and the instruction about the New Testament church. That's our founding principles. We need to respect that. And the respect for the founding principles needs to be passed on. Part of the job of parents, or us as grandparents, or us as we teach children, or the next generation, the teens in our church and in our world, is this. You know, we are to teach children not just to respect their elders or their parents alone. We're not to teach them just to respect their leaders alone, or even to respect their church alone, or respect their culture alone. But ever and always, we should be informing them and teaching them and modeling to them that they should respect God and Him alone. Because their earthly fathers are fallible. Their earthly leaders are fallible. The church in its earthly configuration can make bad mistakes and choices. So the respect needs to go back to God. Part of how we do that is by leading them to a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Evangelism, we talked a little bit about this morning, but it needs to go on not only among adults, but also reaching down into the lives of children. And secondly, we need to allow our children to see our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Do they see that it's real? Do they see you living it out in your life? That's how we teach respect for the founding principles. Number two, faithfulness happens through clear communication. Clear communication. By the way, I want to give Jonadab, the father of the house of the Rechabites, give him some credit. As far as his people, he gave it very clear. Here's what we do and here's what we don't do. Right down the list. Okay? We need to make it very clear. Now, we need to be careful that as we make it clear, we are biblical. It's not just Dad's list, or it's not what I think or my prejudice. It needs to be backed up with Scripture. And the clarity to communicate the truth comes by teaching our children both the content of the Word of God and also teaching them how to access the content of the Word of God, teaching them to study for themselves, teaching them how to navigate through the Scriptures. To know where to find things and know how to search things and know how to rightly interpret things and to sort that out. So clear communication. Thirdly, faithfulness happens in dedicated community. Part of why the Rechabites were so successful was they were their own little community. They weren't hanging out in town. They weren't going where the Baal statues were and where Ashtaroth was worshipped. They just were staying out in their fields, probably tending their sheep, trading and commerce with people that came and went. But they were, in some ways, a community in and of themselves. Now, this can be taken too far, and we can become so isolated that we don't impact the world. But at the same time, we need to be a community. It takes... Maybe it doesn't take a village to raise a child, but it certainly takes a community. In American history, at one time, that was accomplished through the extended family. Some of you probably grew up this way, where there was an extended family around. Grandma and grandpa lived in the same town, and aunt and uncles lived over here, and cousins lived over there, and you were this extended family. And the cultural norms and the teaching kind of could be self-reinforced in that way. Really, since the end of World War II, where we've become a more urban society and a more industrialized society and less an agricultural society, the extended family is not what it once was. I mean, you know, this child lives on that coast and grandma lives over in that state and I don't know any of my cousins, and the extended family is not what it once was in our culture. You want to know what gives us a real opportunity is that the church should be the extended family for our kids and our teens and for each other. Because sometimes, have you figured this out? Sometimes to parents, mom and dad just aren't that cool. Have you noticed that? I mean, mom and dad are just a little bit old-fashioned, and they don't understand. But I tell you what, through some other adults in their life and other families in the extended family of the church, the values that you have and the standards you have and the love for God that you have, they're going to begin to see that there's other adults and other families and other people that share this common reality of walking in Christ. The fact that you're part of this Christian community, this local church, is a value, and I continue to implore you to take advantage of that every way that you can. So this dedicated community. Fourthly, faithfulness happens by seeing the end result. By seeing the end result. Down in verse 18 and 19, the end result is that God was going to destroy. Actually, it's verse 17. God is going to behold. He's going to pronounce. He bring the doom on them and pronounce judgment on them. That's verse 17. And in 18 and 19, he talks to this people that he brought in for this, how should we say, aborted drinking party that they had set up for them, because he was setting up this illustration. And notice the last phrase of verse 19. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. I found this interesting as I was studying this about. Someone has studied it. And let me just read to you a statement that comes from a man named Easton, which wrote a Bible dictionary. Now, this is a very old work written in the late 1800s. But in his research, here's what he said, and I quote, "Over the centuries, pockets of Rechabites have turned up in remote locations. Benjamin of Tudela in 1160, now this is now, that would be 1600 years after the events that take place here, roughly, found descendants 21 days' journey from Babylon through the desert of Sheba, or Al-Yemen, from which Mesopotamia lies in the northerly direction, are abodes of the Jews who are called the Rechabites." He described them as an independent tribe that lived in that area. He also quotes, Easton quotes, "Rechabite Jews in the 1500s, now this is another 300-400 years after the last story I just read you, were discovered in the 1500s living in China." And there's some reference in that of history that the Israelites, some of them were dispersed beyond Babylon and further east into China. In the 1800s, an English missionary by the name of Dr. Joseph Wolfe located a tribe of people living in Arabia that described themselves as descendants of the Rechabites. They spoke Arabic and Hebrew. Wolfe noted that they did not drink wine, lived in tents, and remembered the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Dwelling with them were children of the Israelite tribe of Dan, he described, who along with the Rechabites expected the speedy arrival of the Messiah in the clouds of heaven. And as recently as the 1890s, Easton mentions that a Bedouin tribe was recently found near the Dead Sea that claimed to be descendants of Jehonadab. Now, where are the Rechabites today? All I can tell you is this, is what God says. It may be their people only known to him. But somehow he promised that his descendants would always have someone representative of that tribe, that line. As it says in verse 19, he would not lack a man to stand before me forever. We've got these interesting little tidbits scattered throughout history of just giving us a reminder. You know what I promised? 500 years before the time of Christ to this one little obscure tribe that we don't hear very much about, is that I'm going to keep my promise to them. Why? Because they were obedient. And God wants to bless you. He wants to bless us. He wants to bless his people by being obedient. And one of the ways that we can stay faithful and pass that faithfulness on to the next generation is to make sure our eyes are focused on the future. I love the song we started with tonight that accomplished that. And to encourage the next generation to focus not on the present, but focus on the end of the journey. And in so doing, that will push us toward faithfulness.